All right, today we're going to get into Psalm 16, verse 11. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that you would come and work in our hearts today. God, I pray that you would be here. Lord, you said that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you're here with us. And we trust you for that, Lord, right now. We trust that your presence will be here. We pray that you'd come in a powerful way that would just bring refreshing to our hearts, that would bring joy to our souls, that would just encourage us in our faith, that would encourage us in our walk with you. God, I pray that we would draw closer to you as a result of what goes on here today. And Lord, I pray that you would use me to be able to speak your word. God, I pray that you would open up all of our hearts, Lord, to receive the word that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 16, verse 11. And I'm going to start off with this verse. I'm going to be going to a lot of other verses too, so you can flip around with me in the Bible today, hopefully. Or if you can't, just if that's distracting to you, just go ahead and listen to the other scriptures. But this is where we're going to start off with and sort of unpack Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What an encouraging scripture. And, you know, I found it doubly encouraging that Nancy picked the same scripture for the Bible thing, sort of a double confirmation that this is really what God wants to speak to us today, to show his goodness. Because it starts off here saying that you will show me, the psalmist here speaking, this is from David, so David is speaking to God and he's saying, God, you will show me the path of life. Now, in our culture, there seems to be quite a fascination with death. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you can't hardly look at any media or anything like that around, or things coming from the world without all sorts of things that remind you of death. You see skulls and crossbones all over the place these days on cars and things. If you're looking around, there just seems to be this fascination with death. In fact, some people have referred to our culture as a culture of death, and that's not just because of the different things that we look on in the media, but because we're promoting all sorts of things in our culture, such as abortion and euthanasia, assisted suicide, and all these kinds of things. In fact, the book that I wrote a couple years ago is called Death of Humanity and sort of talks about that very issue. You know, our fascination with these death, and we look at bioethical kinds of issues. But in both the Old and New Testament, God makes it very clear that he has come to give us life. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this, of course, is the giving of the law. The word Deuteronomy literally means the second law. So it was the second giving of the law. Moses was repeating the law that had already come earlier and telling them what God was wanting for them. And there's a lot of powerful things here in Deuteronomy. I want to look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and start with verse 15. And God said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, one of the things I want to sort of focus on here in this particular passage is this part in verse 19, where after God says, "Look, I've set before you life and death," God says, therefore, choose life. You know, he's saying, look, I've given you this choice before you, but it's not because I want you to die. It's not because I want you to choose death. It's that I want you to choose life when I've given you this particular choice. He says, therefore, choose life. But then he also goes on in the next verse, I think very interestingly, to talk about something of what that life actually is. He says that life involves, verse 20, loving the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and may cling to him, for he is your life. So life isn't just about, you know, oh, we're going to physically live forever and, you know, have a wonderful life in the New Jerusalem and such, but our life actually is our relationship with God. It's living with him. That's the essence of what life is. You know, when God told Adam and Eve, you know, that on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He didn't tell them that because he wanted them to die. He's trying to warn them away from it, right? He's trying to tell them, don't do that. You know, don't go that way. And in fact, the very day that they ate that fruit, they died. They didn't die physically that day. Now, death did begin to come into the world physically through that sin, but they died spiritually because the essence of death is separation. You know, in the book of James, it says that the body without the spirit is dead. So death, physical death, is when your spirit leaves your body. It's a separation of the body and the spirit. Death spiritually is when we no longer have a relationship with God, when our relationship with God is cut off. And so God is saying, what life is all about is being with me, is loving me, is spending time with me. That's what life really is. And that's why it's so glorious that God has given us the gift of eternal life, despite the fact that we at one point did choose death. All of us chose death. You know, when we sinned, we chose death, just like Adam and Eve did. But God said, nevertheless, I'm going to make a way so that you can still choose life. And of course, that way was going to be Jesus. So in the New Testament, if we flip to John chapter 10, now we see the fulfillment of this way that we can come back into relationship with God and receive his life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, this is Jesus, it's part of his discourse where he's talking about, I am the door, that you can come into the sheepfold. And he also calls himself the good shepherd in the process of this course that he gives here in John 10. But in chapter 10, verse 10, he said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the thief, meaning our enemy, our adversary, that's what the word Satan literally means, by the way. The word Satan means adversary. So our adversary is about trying to kill and steal and destroy. He's trying to wreck our lives. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. So Jesus came to bring life to us. He came to restore us to a relationship with God so that we could now once again enter into life. In fact, in John 17, you don't need to flip there, but in John 17, Jesus was praying and he said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's what eternal life is all about. It's having a relationship with God. It's living together with God. And God wants to give it to us. That's the good news that we have. That's the gospel, that God wants us to have life. God doesn't want us to die. And he sent his son Jesus to pay the price to die for us so that we don't have to die, so that we can have the gift of eternal life. So God's message to us is choose life. Not only in the Old Testament did he tell you choose life, but he sent Jesus so that we can choose life. So that and Jesus is our life. Of course, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is our life. But our enemy, talked here in here 10 about the thief coming to steal and kill and destroy. Another thing that the thief does, by the way, or our enemy does, is that he tries to deceive us. In fact, that's one of his favorite weapons, is deception. That's from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, when he began to bring temptation into the world. He tempts us through deception. And one of the things that he tries to deceive us about is to give us a wrong picture of God and what God wants, and also obviously a wrong picture of what he's trying to provide for us. So Our enemy tries to distort and, in fact, switch the reality of what John 10:10 tells us here. The thief's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. Satan is trying to switch that image exactly to say, no, I am coming to give you something good. I am coming to provide you with something that God is keeping from you. God is really not out for your best interests, you understand. I mean, again, this is what the enemy's saying, right? This is the enemy saying. God is not out for your best interests. God is trying to keep you from having fun. God is trying to block you from what's going to fulfill your life. That's constantly the temptation that we face, that God's ways are dull. That's boring to follow God. It's dull. It's lifeless. You know, that's the way that, you know, Satan wants to paint this. And so he wants us to think that God's opposed to us. God is trying to keep us from the good things that we could have in life. And I want to look at just one example of this that just brings this out, I think, very poignantly. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting what has happened to them. Now, the context here is that, of course, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. In the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, they've been wandering through they've gone through the wilderness, got to the promised land. When they got to the promised land, they sent out some spies, and the spies came back and said, "We can't do this." They were afraid. They said, "We can't enter the promised land. You know, this just isn't going to work." So they didn't. They refused to go in. And so God said, okay, then you're going to wander in the wilderness until all of the people have died who are of this generation, who've refused to go in to the promised land. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until finally then God said, okay, now I'm going to take you in. I'm going to take the next generation into the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting what's gone on to them. He's recounting the story about how they came to the promised land but refused to enter it. And that's what he's talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole passage here. I think I've given you enough context to understand what's going on here. But you can read it later if you like. It's verses 19 through 33. But I'm just going to pick out verses 26 and 27. Moses is recounting the story. He says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up." In other words, go up to the promised land and take it. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Because the Lord hates us. You know, that's the way that a lot of people view God. They think God is trying to, you know, keep them from something good. They think that God, when God expects something of them or commands them to do something, you know, that he's being an onerous taskmaster, that he's just putting upon them burdens and such that are just, you know, unbearable. And he's expecting of them way, way too much. That's the vision that a lot of people have of God, just the way these people in Israel had. Because the Lord hates us, he's asking us to do this. When God is asking you to do something and God is wanting you to go into this promised land, it's not because he hates you. He wanted them to go in the promised land because he loved them. He wanted them to go in the promised land because it would have been good for them if they had gone to the promised land. And it was good for those that did actually end up going in later on in the promised land. So God was doing it because he loved them, not because he hated them, but they had the wrong image because they didn't understand, because they were being deceived into thinking that, oh, they see God as sort of a cosmic meanie. You know, he's just out to destroy their lives and make life hard for them. And if you think about the very first temptation of Adam and Eve, I mean, this is exactly what Satan was doing. He was trying to color the way that they saw God. And when he could get them to see God in the wrong way, then, you know, he could cause them to stumble. So that's back in Genesis chapter 3. Let me just read just a little bit of it. Not to remind you of how this goes here, I'm sure a lot of you remember it, but Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they have been told by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent comes, and Satan speaks through the serpent. And I'm not going to go through the whole story. Most of you, I think, know it. But the serpent tells the woman, when she tells him that if we eat of this tree, we're going to die. The serpent says in verse 4, "You will not surely die, For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Satan had painted a picture of God as being someone who is trying to keep them from this knowledge that he's portraying as being good for them. It'd be good for you to learn this, good for you to find out, you know, this tree of the knowledge of good. Why is God trying to keep you from this knowledge of good and evil? So he puts the suspicion in their heart against God. And he gets God painted in a different way than he really is. So Satan is continually trying to invert, you know, what's going on and trying to get us to think that he's our buddy trying to help us get good things, while God is the one who's really the bad guy who's trying to keep us from having good things. But the reality is entirely opposite. And that's why back in Psalm 16 where we started, he said, "You will show me the path of life." God's going to show us. God wants to reveal to us the path of life. That's the path he wants us to be on. He's not trying to bring us to death. He's trying to bring us to life. And then in the very next phrase, which I want to sort of move on to right now, is very encouraging. "You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's not trying to keep us from joy. He's not trying to keep us from pleasure. You know, we think of that a lot of times. Oh, God's trying to keep me from having pleasure, keep me from having a good time. He's wanting to give you pleasure. But the way it's going to come, according to this psalm, is if we live in his presence. If we walk in his presence, it's going to be joy. You know, I mentioned this about being dull and boring. You know, there is nothing more dull and boring than dead religion. You know, if you just come to church and you're not, don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you're just sitting through it and going through the motions. And I remember before I became a Christian, I was raised in a household where we attended church faithfully, and I went to a parochial school even for a number of years. And I remember before I was a Christian, I got saved when I was 16, but before that time, there were a few occasions when I decided I should try to read the Bible. So I opened the Bible and started reading it. It was dull. It was boring. It was to me at that time. I didn't have the life of Christ in me, and it was, to me, I just didn't get anything out of it when I read it there as a young man before I came to know Christ. After I came to know Christ, I couldn't get enough of it. After I came to know Christ, this was exciting. You know, this was brought joy to my heart when I'd read the scripture, and it's not something I had to make myself do, you know, or do as a duty, you know, a duty. Okay, God said I have to do it, so okay, I'll go ahead and do it, and I'll just grin and bear it, you know. No, it wasn't like that, you know, because once your heart's in it, once you're in the presence of God, then it changes everything. He wants to provide this joy and pleasure in our life, but it's going to come from being in his presence. So I want to just talk a little bit then about how this happens. Okay, it says, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord, is the fullness of joy. We all want the fullness of joy. And by the way, I like that word too, fullness there. It's not just that in the presence of God is joy. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. So it's just going to fill your whole life. It's going to take over. It's going to be just beyond what we can even imagine or think. But how then we get to that place? How do we come into the presence of God? Now, of course, God's always here. Right, we all know God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So in that sense, God's here. He's present. But we're not always walking in the joy of the Lord, so there must be some issue here where the problem is with us, right? How do we enter into the presence of God? I mean, God's always here in one sense, but there's another sense in which we can really enter into that fellowship, that free-flowing communion with Christ that will bring the kind of joy, the fullness of joy that that David is talking about here in this psalm. Now, there's quite a number of ways that the scripture talks about entering into the presence of God. And several of these are in the psalms themselves. Psalm 95, verse 2, says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." So that's one way we come into the presence of God. We give thanks to him. We thank him for the wonderful things he's done for us. And that will bring and usher us into the very presence of God as we give him thanks and praise for his wonderful goodness. Just a couple of chapters over in Psalm 100, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands." And then it says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." So we come before his presence with singing. So thanksgiving and singing are ways to enter into the presence of God. Probably all of you have experienced this, you know, where you come into church and begin singing to the Lord, or even on your own at home or whatever, you start singing to the Lord, start giving him thanks, start giving him praise, and you just experience the wonderful presence of God and the joy of the Lord, you know, comes into your heart as a result of that. So give the Lord thanks. Give the Lord praise. In Matthew chapter 18, we find another way to enter into the presence of the Lord. We're actually practicing that one right now, because in verse 20, Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus promised, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, once again, God's always around us. He's always here. He's always with us. But how many times, you know, do we come together as a church and we just experience a greater, I don't know how to really describe it other than just say a greater amount of God's presence, or we experience more of God as a result of being gathered together with the saints. And God's saying, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in the midst. So God has promised that he's specially reveal himself to us and manifest himself to us in a very special and powerful way as we gather together in his name. And so that's another very important way that we need to be about trying to seek the presence of God. And as we do that again, very often God will fill our hearts with joy as we experience the presence of God. Another way to experience the presence of God is by evangelizing. In Matthew chapter 28, right at the end of Matthew, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I'm with you always." So God's promise, Jesus is promising a presence. But look at the context of what he's talking about when he talks about his presence being with them in that place. He said in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, sometimes, a lot of times, we will hear all sorts of reports about what God is doing on the mission field. I mean, you read the Calvary Chapel magazine that we came, if you haven't got one, by the way, get one. It's in the back there. It came last week, the Calvary Chapel magazine. It talks about all the different things that God is doing in other parts of the United States and other parts of the world. And sometimes we'll hear these different reports from missionaries in other parts of the world who are seeing God do some pretty amazing things there. And you think, well, why isn't God doing that here? Well, you know what? They're stepping out in faith, evangelizing. They're stepping out, making disciples. They're stepping out, like Jesus said right here, to go and make disciples of all nations. And you know what? When you do that, God shows up. When you go out and start telling other people about Jesus and start talking about the Lord to others and ministering to other people and trying to make disciples of other people, God shows up. And there can be incredible and amazing things that could happen as a result of that fact. In fact, sort of the parallel passage there in Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark chapter 16, the very last verse, in fact, of Mark, says that they went out, speaking about the disciples, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the Lord working with them. So as they went out to evangelize, as they went out to make disciples, God worked with them. And it says here that he even did signs and wonders as a result of that evangelism that they did. The last way I want to propose, these are not comprehensive necessarily. I'm going to talk a little bit more about some other issues in here just a bit. But the last way that I want to suggest to you that we can enter into the presence of God is to deal with the issues that are causing us not to have close fellowship with God. And here I want to look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Because sometimes we might wonder, okay, you know, going through life and, you know, why is it that I'm not really experiencing more of the presence of God? Why am I not experiencing the fullness of joy in my life at this point? Well, there can be a variety of reasons. I'm not saying there's just one reason. But Isaiah 59 does give us a clue as to one of the issues that could cause us to be not experiencing the fullness of joy and to not be experiencing God's presence. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So the implication here is that, okay, you're praying, but you don't seem to be getting any answers. And he's saying, well, it's not because the Lord can't hear. You know, it's not because the Lord, you know, is not able to hear your prayer. That's not the problem. So the problem's not from God's side, in other words. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say the problem is with us. He said, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So the issue then can be our own sin separating us from God. And we know sin does separate from God. If you think about the very beginning of sin in the Garden of Eden, which we've already alluded to, what happened when they sinned against God? It says they hid from the presence of the Lord. They hid from the presence of the Lord. So they weren't in the presence of the Lord anymore. God was wanting to still work in their lives. God was coming looking for them, but they were hiding. They were not in God's presence any longer because they had sinned and they knew it. And so Isaiah 59 tells us that our iniquities can separate us from God. That's the bad news, of course. The good news is that repentance can bring us back into the presence of God. We have wonderful promises because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he died to take away our sins. We have the opportunity to repent of our sins so that we can then come back into the presence of God. And this is illustrated very poignantly in Psalm 51, where David had committed some incredibly horrible sins, adultery, murder. I mean, two of the major Ten Commandments he had violated. And yet, in Psalm 51, it's a psalm of repentance where David is calling out to God for restoration of his relationship with him. And David is heartbroken and contrite, you know, in that. And I'm going to just read just a little bit of it here, Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So don't throw me out, God. Don't cast me out of your presence. You know, we're talking again here about the presence of God. So we don't, God, David's saying, God, don't, you know, remove me from your presence. And then the next verse says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. As David came before the Lord with a repentant heart, he was able to be restored and brought back into the presence of God and to be brought back into the joy of his salvation God wanted him to have. So there's obviously a certain element of sorrow in the matter of repentance, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but once you have repented and received forgiveness from God, what joy that brings to our heart, right? You enter once again into the presence of God, and it brings great joy. So repentance is the path into God's presence again and to bring joy to us. In fact, Acts chapter 3 says this in a very interesting kind of way. When the disciples were preaching after healing a lame man, this is after Peter and John had healed a lame man and Peter was preaching here, he said in verse 19, Acts chapter 3, 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. So he's promising that if we do repent, God will bring a time of refreshing, is the word he uses here. I like that word. You know, refreshing. God wants to refresh us. He wants to make us new again. He wants to clean us up and make us new and refreshed. I mean, just like when you come out of the shower, wow, you know, you feel clean and ready to go again. He says, he's going to bring refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When we're in the presence of the Lord, it brings a refreshing. It brings a joy to our heart. And he says that he may send Jesus Christ. So he sends Jesus to us to live in us and through us. So repentance should bring us great joy once we have repented and received God's forgiveness and salvation, the refreshing that will come into our hearts. So these are some of the ways then that we can come into the presence of the Lord. But now I want to talk just a little bit about this issue of joy, the fullness of joy. We've already been talking about it some, of course, but I want to sort of focus on a few scriptures that deal with the joy that we can have in the Lord. And I hope this will really encourage you to seek God's presence so that we do actually walk in his tremendous joy. So 1 Peter chapter 1, this is one of my favorite passages actually relating to joy, maybe next to Psalm 16:11 that I started with, about in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's talking about the revelation of Jesus, and he says in verse 8, he's talking about Jesus being revealed, and then he says, whom, meaning Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. So again, he's talking about Jesus. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And then he goes on to say, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I really like that phrase there. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. You can't even express it. You can't even, you know, explain it. You can't even, you know, you have so much joy in your heart that you just can't even tell people all about it. You know, you're just lost for words as to how to try to tell people how much joy God has put in your heart. You know, has your heart been filled with joy like that? Well, that's what God wants to do. That's what God wants to do in our lives as we come into his presence. But one of the things that I want to sort of focus on here in thinking about that joy inexpressible is that it comes by faith. You know, I've already talked about certain things we can do like giving thanks and, you know, singing and coming to church and having fellowship with the saints and these kinds of things, evangelizing. And these are all ways that we can come into the presence of God and that God will fill our hearts with joy. But again, if you're just doing them as a law, if you're just doing them because, okay, I got to check this off my list, you know, and then God will, you know, be happy with me. You know, if that's your attitude toward those particular things, if they're just things you're just going through by rote, then that's not really going to bring you into the joy of the Lord. It's going to have to be by faith. And that's what this passage is talking about. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our life is by faith. Faith means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means having a relationship with him. And so all of these things about coming to the joy of the Lord have to be done in the context of relationship with God, not just by, you know, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do that. That's not the way it works. It's part of a relationship that we have with God that happens through faith and that then bring about a joy in our hearts. One other thing that Jesus talked about joy and bringing joy in John chapter 15, and this goes right along with what I just said about our joy being built upon relationship with God. In John 15, Jesus said in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So if we want joy, we better figure out what's he talking about here. You know, what are these things that he's just spoken about that he says are going to bring joy in our hearts and that our joy can be full? Again, you get this fullness of joy issue that Jesus is bringing out. So Jesus is saying, look, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy remains. Well, the first thing I'd like to say is that our joy does come through the word of God. Jesus says, these words I've spoken to you so that you can have joy. But then we'll need to think about what the words are, though, too, that he's spoken right here in this particular context. Well, again, I'm not going to read the whole passage here. We don't have time for it, but you can go back and look at it later yourself. But in John 15, verses 1 through 8, he's talking about abiding in him. He's talking about the illustration of the vine and the branches. And he's the vine, and we're the branches. and that we're supposed to be abiding in him. So again, it's the issue of relationship with God. That's what brings joy to our lives. As we're plugged into him, like those branches are plugged into the vine, then we're going to experience his joy. We're going to experience joy to the full, that he says, your joy may be full, he said here. Also, if you look at the verses immediately surrounding that passage, verse 11, he said in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you and that your joy may be full. So keeping God's commandments will bring us fullness of joy. Why? Because God's commandments are not designed to keep us down. God's commandments are designed to save us from problems and troubles and the ills of life. God's commands are designed to help us. God's commands are there to be a blessing to us. They're not trying to keep us from having a good time. When a parent, you know, tells his young child, very young child, don't stick this fork in that socket, they're not telling him that to keep them from having a good time, right? I mean, that kid may think it's going to be a good time, but they're going to find very quickly if they violate it that they may have some big trouble. And this is true of God's commands too. God is not trying to keep us down and keep us from having joy and pleasure. It's just the opposite. God wants us to have joy and pleasure. His commands are designed to bring joy into our lives. And that's what's exciting. You know, once you come to understand that, and once you come to put your trust in the Lord, you know, as you go through and you read scriptures, you realize, wow, you know, and as you start obeying God's commands, you start finding, yes, you know, we can really live a joy-filled life when we keep God's commands. I was talking to a guy one time, this is many, many years ago, but I was talking to a young man one time, and he was trying to tell me about all the wonders of the pleasures of drinking alcohol, and I was already a Christian, and so I said, you know, the Bible says that do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I said, you know what? I've got so much joy being filled with the Spirit that I don't even care about those spirits. I don't care about your stuff that you have. It can't even give me what I've never, you know, gone out and got drunk or anything, and so I don't know what it's like, but I know it can't give me the joy that I've already got. I see, and it's not gonna give me, my joy is not gonna be a hangover the next day either, by the way. I'm gonna have that joy perpetually. You know, you're gonna go out and you're gonna have a hangover the next day and you're gonna be miserable. That's not gonna happen with me, because the Spirit that gives me joy is completely different. So when we keep God's commands, it does bring joy to our hearts. God blesses us abundantly there. In Nehemiah chapter 8, and you probably know at least part of this verse, the children of Israel had come back into the promised land, and they were having a gathering together. So they're having a meeting of the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra, the priest, began reading the law to the people. So the commandments of God. He's reading the commandments of God and the law to the people. And chapter 8, verse 8 says that they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So the priests were there to explain the scriptures, explain the commandments, to tell the people, you know, what the law meant. And verse 9 says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Probably need to do that last phrase, right? The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, they've been listening to the law, listening to God's commands, and Nehemiah is telling them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that needs to be our strength, too. And God can just fill our hearts with rejoicing, even no matter what may come our way. Now, again, you may think, well, you know, I'm facing a lot of troubles. I'm facing a lot of problems. And problems and troubles don't cause joy in our lives. But we can have joy in our lives even when there are troubles and problems that have come into us. And I'm just going to look at one last scripture here about that issue of joy, and that's in James chapter 1, verse 2. There's actually quite a number of others about this, but I'm going to sort of cut it down just to this one. James chapter 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Say, my brethren, count it all joy, not just a little bit of joy, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So trials means the testing, the places where our lives are tested, places where we have troubles, problems, tribulations, even persecutions. In fact, Jesus even said, when you're persecuted, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you face persecution. So James is telling us here, count it all joy when you fall into those trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So God's even going to use that for your good. And of course, Romans 8, 28 tells us that God's going to work all things together for good to those who love God. So even in the midst of troubles and problems and difficulties of life, we can still have joy in the Lord if we will dwell in His presence, if we will go to Him, if we will walk in His footsteps. And very interestingly, as I was working on this sermon and studying these issues and trying to meditate on these issues over this past week, there were some trials that came into my life. But as I would meditate on these scriptures, and so by the way, if this sermon isn't for you, it definitely was for me. It definitely built me up and strengthened me as I was going through here meditating on this and such, because I realized that my joy is not based upon my outward circumstances in my life. My joy is not based upon, you know, whether things go my way, whether other people do things that I want them to do, whether, you know, God does things that I want Him to do. That's not what my joy is built upon. My joy is built upon living in God's presence, living in a relationship with Him, and walking daily with Him. And because of that, you know, we can be filled with joy no matter what tribulations, no matter what troubles happen to come our way. I want to close here with a prayer out of Romans chapter 15, and then I'll just move on from there just to pray beyond it too. But Romans chapter 15, verse 13 is a prayer that says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Lord, that is our prayer today, that you will fill us all with your joy and with your peace, and that we would abound in hope. God, we pray that you would just do a great and powerful work in our lives today, God, just that your presence would be here in such a mighty way, Lord, that we would experience your overwhelming joy in our lives. Oh, God, we can't work it up. We can't, you know, make it happen. But we call upon you, Lord, to do this work in every life here, God. I pray that we would come and leave this place, God, with our hearts just overflowing with joy and walking in your presence. And now, Lord, as we are going to enter into this time of communion, that we pray that you'd prepare our hearts, that you would draw us close to you, that you would be present here, Lord, in a very powerful, special way for each one of us, reminding us of what you've done for us on the cross. For Lord, we are so grateful. We do give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks for dying on the cross for our sins. We give you thanks, Lord, that you bore that pain and suffering for us so that we could have the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood on the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we just declare to you that we love you and that we want to live in your presence every minute of every day. And God, please forgive us for those times we haven't walked in your presence. Forgive us for those times that we've run away from you, that we've rejected you, that we've told you no, that we've decided to go a different way. Please forgive us, Lord, and help us to enter again into the joy of our salvation. And we're going to give you all the glory and the honor and the praise and dominion for it. In Jesus' name, amen.